On these Sunday evenings, we're going to study the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible there with you or on your phone or however you read your Bible, you could open to chapter 1 of Philippians, and I want to read verses 21 through 30. I want to talk for a few moments about the subject of settled convictions. Settled convictions. I don't know for sure what convictions you hold. I think I know some that you hold, but I don't know for sure. And I have observed through years of ministry that I think sometimes things that we call convictions are really just preferences. You know, I'm willing pretty easily to change a preference. I might have a preference for chocolate ice cream, but if they happen to be out, I'd take vanilla and never think no more about it. Chocolate just happens to be a preference. But when we come to matters of eternity, things that God has had to say, there ought to be in our lives some convictions based on the truth of God's Word. In this chapter 1, we have looked at verses 1 through 11. He talked to them about their basis of joy. And he said, remember the blessing you are to others in the first three verses? That's the basis of your joy. He said, pray for each other in verse 4. That's your basis of joy. Work together in the service of the gospel in verse 5. That's the basis of your joy. Anticipate the completion of your salvation, because God is going to complete it, in verse 6. That's the basis of your joy. And then accept your responsibility to think like you ought to about one another in verses 7 through 11. That will be a basis of your joy. And without those things, you won't be very joyful. We come to verses 12 through 20, and he speaks to us about when our testimony is facing a trial. He tells us in those times that our witness will spread, that other believers will be encouraged as we walk through that experience, that God's purpose will still be fulfilled in us, and that there will be a day of vindication coming. God is going to vindicate his own. And then he tells us in verse 20, you need to be sure that you are controlled by the earnest expectation, he says, sincere anticipation in your hearts. We know that we are certain of very little tomorrow, but we know that God has this thing all worked out, and what God has ordained will come to pass. We look this evening in verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Paul lists in these verses four basic convictions. These convictions must be settled in our hearts if we're going to finish our race fully as Paul did. You know, none of us can go back and change the mess ups of yesterday. That just can't happen. Yesterday is gone. But we can do something about what remains of this day and all of our tomorrows. And these four settled convictions will help us tremendously if we will incorporate these into our lives. I want to begin by reading verses 21 through 26. I'm going to make four divisions in our text tonight as I read down through the end of the chapter. But division number one is verse 21 through 26. Let's read these verses. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I wot, W-O-T, wot not. That's a archaic word that means what I choose, I'm not going to make known. For he says, I'm in a strait between two. On the one hand, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, to stay here right now, is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Here he is talking about that the first settled convictions should be of four is that we must have a conviction that it is built within us, that we want to finish God's purpose in our life. He said, for to me to live is Christ. You know, a lot of times you'll hear that verse quoted, well, for me to live is Christ. That's not what he said. He didn't say for me to live is Christ. He said for to me to live is Christ. And there's a great difference in those two statements. And here he kind of describes what he's talking about. When he said for to me to live is Christ, notice in verse 22, he said, if I live in the flesh, so living for Christ in the flesh, he says, therein comes the fruit of my labor. Folks, I can only live for God in my body. My days of laboring and bearing fruit for him will be over when he calls me home. Whatever I'm going to do for God, I got to do for God right now, so I want to fulfill God's purpose. So that's very important. Then he says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So living in the flesh, fulfilling the purpose of God in your flesh, bearing fruit for Christ in your flesh, he says is personally better for others. It helps other people spiritually. Should that come as a shock to us that when you are living for God and your life is bearing spiritual fruit, other people see that and it's an encouragement to them? And may I remind us that sometimes the part of bearing fruit is when you are walking faithfully in a more difficult time of your life. We have numerous people in the Morningside congregation who on a certain day of the past were told, you have a tumor, you have cancer, you've got to have treatments. And no one wants to hear that. Nobody likes that C word. And so they went through the treatments. They felt terrible with the chemo, as most everybody does. They had difficulty with that. No doubt, if you were talking to them, they would say they had certain days or certain times that they were somewhat discouraged, but God's people encouraged them. They renewed their faith in God. They continued to do the right things. And for them to live was Christ. To them to live was Christ. And in their living, they were bearing fruit in their fleshly body. They were bearing fruit for the gospel. And as they did so, they were indeed helping others spiritually. Now, Paul said, now, if I die, if I physically die and go be with Jesus, that's really a better thing. Well, I reckon so. You are removed from the very presence of sin and corruption, something you and I, we were even, according to the scripture, shapen in iniquity in our mother's womb. We've never known what it means not to have a sin principle at work. But when you're finally gone to glory and you spend eternity with Jesus, from the moment you have left this life to the moment you enter that abode, you are outside the presence of sin and difficulty. And trust me, I haven't been there, but it is far, far better. And so the conclusion that Paul makes is, what I really think about it is not the issue. What I really choose, I what not. I don't want to make known. What difference does it make what I think? It's what God wants to do with me. Now, can I say to you and me something that we probably neither one want to hear? When we're going through something and God is getting glory from it, we sometimes want to say, Lord, can you let up? Lord, would you ease up some? But God is accomplishing a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory when things are not perfect like we want them. Most of the time, when things are exactly like we want them, we end up a bunch of spoiled brats, and then we start taking God for granted. And when we think we've got this thing, we only lean on God when we think we have to. And my experience has been that as we live in this body of flesh and as we seek to fulfill the desires of the Lord, it requires that we die daily to our personal passions in order to fulfill God's purpose. And that becomes a living testimony, which is exactly what Paul said another time when he said to the Roman believers, I'm begging you, present your body as a living sacrifice. See, all that really matters is whether or not God is being glorified in and through us. Now, if you're in pain and you're going through difficulty and you're discouraged, other things matter to you, and we understand that. to some degree, we've all been there, and that's why the body of Christ is to get around you, pray for you, encourage you, and tell you, keep on keeping on. We're being blessed by it. And so he had a conviction to fulfill God's purpose. Now, what's the big deal if you don't? Well, the big deal is if you don't have this conviction to fulfill God's purpose, you're going to go in what I call the spiritual dead letter file. Are you familiar with the post office having what's been referred to as a dead letter file? Don't know where it came from and can't find the person to whom it's supposed to go in. It's a dead letter. And you do not go on and fulfill what you're supposed to do. You can't go back where you came from. That's not possible. See, sometimes people look back and they think about the so-called good old days. You can't go back there. Those days are gone. God's invested stuff in you. You understand too much now to go back where you were. There is only one pathway to victory, and that's go on with Jesus. Give it full throttle. Give him all you've got. Burn all your bridges behind you and serve Jesus. That is the settled conviction to fulfill God's purpose. And if you don't do that, you're not going to finish your course like Paul did. Number two, in verse 27, only let your conversation, that's your lifestyle, your conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so in that 27th verse, the second thing he tells us is a conviction that must be settled in our lives. If we're going to finish like Paul did, that is, we have to have a conviction to live out the gospel. The gospel is not something that's merely academic. The gospel is not something that was just given to take hold of your head. It's to take hold of your heart. It is to affect your life. It is to change who you are, and it starts within. Only let your conduct, that's what conversation means, be as it becomes the gospel. Let your lifestyle be that which demonstrates the gospel. Now, be a citizen worthy of the gospel. And that meant a lot to the Philippian believers because Philippi was a colony, really, of Rome. And you know what he was saying to us? Philippi was a little Rome. Now, you take stock and you take pride in your real citizenship, which is Rome. And he says to you and me, we need to be proud of our ultimate citizenship, because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And just like the Philippian people wanted to live in such a way as they brought honor to Rome, we ought to live in such a way that we bring honor to heaven, because that's our ultimate home. We are the colony of heaven, so therefore, as citizens of heaven, he tells us in the verse what a citizen of heaven should look like. Would you look back at it with me? In verse 27, he said that ye stand fast in one spirit. So first of all, here's what your lifestyle ought to look like. Stand fast. That's a military term. Stand your ground. Don't give up. Don't go back the other way. Don't run from the enemy. Don't let up. Give it everything you got. Do it in one spirit. The one spirit is a unity. It is a unity that fills and governs your soul. When Christ makes a statement, when God takes a stand on something, you want your value to equal His value. You want to hold high what He esteems. You want to shun what He shuns. That's what it means in one spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's going to say over in a chapter to come. And that is the one spirit. And there are many spirits out there to take hold of our minds, to shape our attitudes, to monkey with our thinking, to mess with our lifestyle. But I want you to be firm. I want you to be committed. I want you to stand your ground. I want you to not let up. I want you to be in one spirit. You really have a unity in your soul that makes you one with Christ. There's a third thing in verse 27. that you stand fast in one spirit, he said, with one mind. Now, one mind means to think like you ought to think. I do not know of any issue that supersedes the issue of how we think. How we think shapes every other thing. If you could come up with anything more important than how a man thinks, I want you to text me, write me, call me, share it with me. And let me tell you why. This is not the only text that deals with that. The Word of God says, as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. If you're having trouble with how you talk, you don't have any problem with your language. You have a problem with your thought life. And I have, in recent days, just been once again reminded. We've been home a great deal. I've watched more news when I hadn't been at the church recording and studying and that sort of thing. And I'm telling you, the news has got raunchy, more raunchy. In fact, I used to look at news all the time. Then I've gone for several years now just listening to headlines, so I've had it on more. And I noticed the people talk more coarse than they did several years ago. And that's because people think coarse. We have become a coarse nation. Our debate is no longer about debating issues. Our debate is about destroying one another, and that's not good. The child of God is to have the right kind of thought life. Think right. When you're thinking about how you want to phrase something to say to somebody that needs correction, how do you suppose Jesus would say that? Ask the Lord, say, Lord, how would you say that if you were here talking to this person? And help me to say things like you would say it. Measure your words. Frame your word. Words have meaning. Words carry pictures. And have one mind. Be of one mind. And then here's the fourth way that a conviction to live out the gospel, it ought to cause you to stand fast if you're a citizen of heaven. Be in one spirit. Be with one mind. And then he says, strive together. Do you see that? Striving together for the faith of the gospel? It means we ought to work and cooperate together. There's a word that became very popular some maybe 10 years or less ago, and I noticed everybody used it, synergy, synergy, synergy. Every time I turned around, somebody was talking about the synergy we get out of this. That's a 50-cent word that means this. You have the capacity to do a lot and do it well, and that's wonderful. And this person has the capacity to do a lot and do it well. And this person over here the same way, and this person. And if you measured what they do, whatever that reading was of the quality of what they each do, let's suppose that they all did a full 10 on the scale. So that'd be 10, 20, 30, 40. When you put them together, they won't just end up 40, they end up at 80. Because when you put their efforts together, you get synergy. They are able to accomplish together what none of them would ever be able to accomplish on their own. And folks, the people of God must understand that the concept that has been called in this region in years gone by, synergy, is a concept that God knew all about when he birthed this church. He wants us to work together and strive together for the sake of the gospel, because when we work together, we have this unity. We think like we ought to think. We're in cooperation. We are faithful and standing fast, and God sits down in our midst because he inhabits that type atmosphere. That type atmosphere has Christ at the heart of it. He is the one to be praised because of it, and because he inhabits the praises of his people, even when they work, they accomplish much, because he is thrilled with that type work and that type mentality and that kind of cooperation. And together we're doing things to lift him up, and so much is accomplished. We work and cooperate together because it brings praise and honor to him. Man, we need that so bad. You know, a house divided against itself can't stand. And every church, I guess every church I've ever known anything about, went through a time at some point in time where the people just didn't get along, and it was fussing and fighting. And folks, that always hurts the cause of Christ. Always. Always, always hurts the cause of Christ. Even when a church has to split over doctrinal issues, it still hurts the cause of Christ, because the lost community don't have a clue what this is about. All they know is God's folks can't get together. And that's pitiful. So you've got to have a conviction to live out the gospel. There's a third conviction. That's in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, that is the adversary, that's an evident token of perdition. But to you, it's a token of salvation when you're not terrified by your adversary and that of God. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking here that the third conviction must be, you have to have a conviction to stand against your adversary. Now, folks, your adversary, by virtue of the terminology, is sent in order to create adversity. And when you have adversity, you generally have an adversary. The world system, of which you are not a part of if you're saved, you're part of God's system. And those two worlds collide every day. And he's telling us that the world system is hostile toward the system of God. The world system is a system of carnal things. The system of God is a system of holy things. And he said, I don't want you to be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified carries the thought with it, like a horse that is startled. Don't be startled by your adversaries. And adversaries is a word that means that there are those entrenched in opposition to God, to his work, and to his servants. So he says, because your lack of being terrified, if you will not be terrified, it becomes an evident token. By the way, that's a law term that means proof by the facts obtained. It is, if you will please, empirical proof that they are that of their perdition, meaning of the enemy's coming destruction. That's what perdition is. But when you stand against them, it also is proof that God saves and delivers and takes care of his own. So you have to have a settled conviction to stand against your adversary. Can I tell you what the typical immediate response is that the adversary gets to doing something? There's a tendency in us to want to run. And I had someone ask me one time, Pastor, doesn't the Bible tell us to flee the adversary? I said, no, it says avoid the appearance of evil. We are to flee youthful lust. But having done all when it comes to putting on the armor of God, having done all, stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, and on in the book of Ephesians. No, we're not told to flee the adversary. Don't ever run. If the devil gets you to running and demons get you to running, you'll run the rest of your life. Well, I can't take anymore. Well, you couldn't take anything to start with. Jesus in you can take a whole lot. And if you bow before him and say, okay, Lord, if this is what you're wanting, I'm happy to confess it. I can't take anymore. I have reached my limit, and I'm sorry I didn't tell you when we started I'd already reached my limit. Now I've got to have you living and doing through me in order that I can deal with what I've got to deal with, because you're not foreign to this. You know exactly what I'm living in. You know exactly what condition I'm living with. You know exactly what I need, and I now bow and surrender before you, and I do it with the confidence and the conviction of Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I'm going to trust you, Lord. And so we have to have a conviction that we're going to stand against the adversaries, and having done all, stand. Number four, and finally, the fourth conviction is in verse 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in behalf, or for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, here, you won't like this, and I don't care for it, but it's in the text, and we must be faithful to the text, and we ought to want to be faithful in our hearts, and here's the conviction. You have to have a conviction to be faithful even when you're suffering. Did you see that verse 29 says that unto you it's given? Now, folks, if something's given, it's a gift. So that verse says, unto you there is a gift in behalf of Christ, that is, in the place of Christ, because of Christ. And here's that gift, that you not only are given the gift of believing on Him, but you're given the gift to suffer for Him. Now, we do praise God, don't we? Now, you folks respond there sitting in your living rooms. We do rejoice that God has given us the gift of belief, that we get to believe on Him. I praise God for that. But the same God who has bestowed upon me the capacity to believe in Him said, I'm also going to give you the gift of suffering for me. Now, here's what we got to remember. I'll just ask it, and you know the answer to it. Did Christ suffer while on this earth? Yes. Did He suffer for doing the will of the Father? Yes. Was part of that suffering, if not all of it, in suffering for the Father, suffering for us because the Father was wanting to redeem a people unto Himself, to be a people that would be a holy people, a people peculiar, a people of zealous of good works? Yes, 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 that's right. Well, if Christ suffered on this earth for us, and if the apostles suffered in following Christ, and if the early Christians suffered for doing right, and if Fox's Book of Martyrs, which we know is not a bunch of poppycock, if that's true, and if we look at others that we know in our lifetime that has suffered because of their faith, if you and I plan to live for God and we want to keep praying, reading our Bible, witnessing and living, doing His deeds while we're on this earth, we are going to face the same rejection He faced, because the people that once hated Him while He was on this earth have descendants, and many of them, and they still hate people who love and serve Him. One of the things I saw the other day was where Samaritan's Purse, this church annually helps Samaritan's Purse, and we love Dr. Franklin Graham and thank God for what he does to help the peoples of the world in times such as we are in right now. They went and set up a mobile hospital in New York, and one of the elected people from New York said it was a shame that we'd gotten to the place that we have to receive help from bigots. And he was calling Franklin Graham a bigot. You want to know why he's calling Franklin Graham a bigot? Because Franklin Graham embraces a New Testament gospel that says in part that if that gospel is going to be lived out, when it comes to the issue of marriage, it will be one man for one woman. And this guy happens to be, he said, they need to be watched and be sure they do not abuse the LGBTQ community. Well, folks, I got news for you. We not only as Christians have any desire to abuse the LGBTQ community, we don't have any desire to abuse fornicators, whoremongers, Democrats, or Republicans. And probably if we was going to abuse somebody, we'd start with a few Democrats and Republicans. But that's not Christian. That's not Christ. We don't do that. And I thoroughly resented such a statement being said about Franklin Graham. But when you consider that at least till he died, there were websites committed to the destruction of Billy Graham, what in heaven's name could you find wrong with Billy Graham? I tell you what, those that found something wrong with him found wrong. He embraced the cross. Sometimes we sit in our churches and we hear these big names like Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Charles Stanley or some other person we've seen on television or David Jeremiah, and we think, boy, they've got it good. You can't imagine what they go through. You can't imagine the criticism that comes their way. But the devil convinces you that when you're going through a financial hardship, a marriage difficulty, a wayward child, this, that, and the other, run the litany of it, that nobody quite has it like you have it. Look how Paul ended. After he said that God has given you a gift on behalf of Christ, not just to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him, he made this statement in case anybody didn't know it. Having the same conflict, having the same difficulty, that's what that word means, struggle, which you saw in me, and now you even still hear it to be in me. Verse 30 was Paul saying, it's the same conflict you saw in me. And just as I was seeking to be a testimony in my suffering, that's what you can be now. And you need to have a settled conviction of these four things. Fulfill God's purpose in your life. Let that be settled. Have a conviction to live out the gospel. I'm going to do my best to live like Jesus would have me live. I'm going to have a conviction to stand against my enemy and to just be faithful regardless and not let him cause me to run, because I believe my God can expand the capacity of what I can take and walk through and endure, because he won't leave me and he won't forsake me. And I'm going to have a conviction to stay faithful even when it requires that I suffer. Boy, what four major convictions that ought to be settled convictions. Are they settled in your heart? Are they settled in your life? Could it be that God put his big finger while I've been preaching to you into your heart and spoke to you about some area of your life that needs to be transformed? Well, I wished I could tell you I could help you, but I can't help you, but I sure know who can. And I'm telling you his name right now is Jesus Christ. And you can call on him by saying something like this: Father, I need your help in what you have afforded us to have through all that your Son accomplished while on this earth and going to a cross and coming from the dead. And, oh God, I believe that if he could conquer death, he's able to conquer what I'm facing right now. Lord, give me these settled convictions. I ask you humbly to do that in my heart. Is that in your heart to say that to him? Why don't you bow and do that with me right now, if that's in your heart? Father, I want to thank you that we are your people, we are your children, and you, on behalf of Christ, gave us something that we could believe. You gave us the gift of belief. Had you left our hearts the way they were, we were not righteous, we did not understand, and we did not seek after you. You've given us that capacity. But you also gave us the gift of suffering for you. Lord, help me to remember the next time I'm called on for that, the next time that the going gets tough, the next time I'm needing more than I seem to have in the moment, give me the grace to call on you. Help me to be an encouragement to those along the way who are really going through great difficulty. And may you prove yourself strong to my wonderful church family, particularly in these days when the fellowship that we so would enjoy at least three times a week around here cannot be known to the degree that it was then with one another. I pray you will bless them. I pray you will protect them. I pray you will guide them and that you will provide for them. May they never forget your great love nor the love of their pastor. I ask you, O God, to guide us on through these days, and as soon as it pleases your will and purpose, may these days of coronavirus and illness across this land, yea, and across the world, may these days come to an end, and may there be greater days of health physically, and Lord, may there be greater days of health spiritually in the coming days. Out of this difficulty, would you raise up out of this a tremendous awakening and time of revival in all of your churches that trust in you and embrace your book. I pray, O God, that we will enjoy your fellowship and we'll be mindful of all that you do for us. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. I pray you'll bless this congregation and all who view. Thank you for your love and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.